Good evening, everyone. I don't know if you were here when John gave the announcements at the beginning. He said that Pastor Ross realized a little late that he had an obligation tonight that he had to be to, and that John was very thankful that Mike was forgetful. It made him feel good about himself. I don't know if I agree with that. But the truth is, Pastor Ross did have to be away, and so I am here tonight with the privilege of bringing you this next message. I think it's our third message in this series. We've titled What the Spirit Says to the Churches from the book of Revelation. I hope you, like me, are eager to study this book, of the last book of the New Testament canon. The Pastor Ross noted in his first sermon has been the source of so much controversy and confusion and strife and unfortunate speculation to the church. I told Pastor Ross on Thursday when I learned he would not be here tonight that I believe this sermon series will help demystify and simplify our understanding of Revelation and allow us to read it with eagerness and confidence and without fear of being overwhelmed by its apocalyptic imagery and its many interpretations. That's our hope. Sometimes I think that the West Coast Christians might have a difficult time understanding or adjusting to Southern evangelicalism, more so than folks from other parts of the United States. I suspect, if I'm right, that may be due in part to the West Coast is so different from the East Coast, the Midwest, the Deep South, and the plains of the Southwest. It's like there's this invisible spiritual barrier between us called the Rocky Mountains that divides our country into two different spiritual cultures. The West Coast has affected the 20th century American Christianity just like Southern evangelicalism affected 19th century evangelical Christianity in America, and the East Coast shaped the 18th century Christianity in America. Let me demonstrate. From the West Coast, we have received a lot of things: New Age mysticism, Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, the health and wealth gospel, something called positive confession, seeker-driven churches, the church growth movement, and faith healing. That's not all. California has given us the Crystal Cathedral, the emergent church movement, the Calvary Church movement, Saddleback Church, charismatic Christian television, Maranatha Music, Bill and Gloria Gaither, the Four Square Gospel Church, something we know of as Theonomy, Campus Crusade for Christ, Focus on the Family, the Navigators, which is my spiritual heritage, and a dozen other contemporary forces that have shaped our present American Christian mosaic. Some of them have been very good for the church, the American church, but you know, many haven't. No region of the country has shaped Christianity in America in the 20th century as much as the West Coast. In his book, Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson, who lives and works and worships in Escondido, California, writes about what he calls West Coast churches. Let me read it to you. West Coast churches face a variety of challenges. Their environment is anything but friendly to vibrant Christian faith. Some churches located in self-sufficient, affluent communities are tempted to pursue personal peace and a comfortable lifestyle, relying on their financial resources for security. Others are stained by the scandal of sexual immorality. Some are stigmatized by their community as aloof and intolerant of other viewpoints. After all, the populace and politicians of the West Coast, finding it expedient to cultivate the favor of power brokers in the distant capital, show their loyalty to the system through a civil religion, unencumbered by personal convictions. Some churches are experts in doctrinal precision, but amid the theological wars, they have lost the capacity to care for hurting people. Others are unclear about where to draw the line that defines the essentials of the gospel as they adapt their message to the culture in order to reach out to or fit in with non-Christians. Some churches are all image and no reality, lacking spiritual vitality despite an impressive array of activities. Others are a tiny minority struggling to hold on in the midst of a community that ignores or despises them. Lest you think Mr. Johnson has California in mind, he doesn't. He's fooling his readers. He goes on to say that he is not really talking about West Coast American churches, but rather churches on the west coast of Asia Minor. And not in 2005 AD when he wrote this, but in 95 AD. And so he goes on. These West Coast churches sound stereotypically 21st century Californian, don't they? In fact, however, this is a sketch of the situation, strengths, and weaknesses of the West Coast churches in Asia Minor in the first century to which Jesus addressed his revelation through John. Laodicea was an affluent community, and Christians there were tempted to pursue personal peace and a comfortable lifestyle, relying on their financial resources. Churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were stained by the scandal of sexual immorality in their midst. The church of Smyrna apparently was stigmatized by outsiders. The Ephesian church was full of experts in doctrinal precision, for which Jesus praised them, but in the theological wars they had fought, they had lost the capacity to love imperfect people. The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were unclear about where to draw the line that defines the essentials of the gospel as they tried by any and all means to connect with non-Christians, maintain standing with powerful trade guilds, and fit in with the culture. The church in Sardis was all image and no substance, lacking spiritual life despite an impressive array of activities. The Philadelphian church was a tiny minority, struggling to hold on in the midst of a community that despised them. It is indeed amazing how typical these seven churches of Revelation are. For both the church of the first century and the church of the 21st century, and it makes our study of Revelation so very relevant. There is the loveless church we know of as Ephesus. There's the persecuted church that we'll look at tonight, known as Smyrna. The worldly church of Pergamum, the apostate church Thyatira, the dead church of Sardis, the missionary church of Philadelphia, and the lukewarm church Laodicea. All these churches addressed by John in this epistle have their contemporary counterparts. And it can be said that the seven matters addressed to each church in Revelation are typical problems and concerns all churches can face at one time or another. They are as relevant in our time as they were in John's day. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13, we get a sense of the timelessness of the cosmic battle the church has always faced. Allow me to read what the Apostle Paul says to us. Now, these things happened to them as an example. He's speaking of the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament church. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Vern Poitras, in his commentary on Revelation, quotes Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, and then comments on that verse. I want to read the passage and then read to you what he has to say to us. It's a wonderful thing. I want you to listen to this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then Mr. Poitras says this about this epistle. Revelation is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today part of Western Turkey. Each church receives rebukes and encouragement in accordance with its condition. Persecution has fallen on some Christians, and more is coming. Roman officials would try to force Christians to worship the emperor. heretical teachings, and declining fervor would tempt Christians to compromise with pagan society. Revelation assures Christians that Christ knows their condition. He calls them to stand fast against all temptation. Their victory has been secured through the blood of the Lamb. Christ will come soon to defeat Satan, and all his agents and his people will enjoy everlasting peace in his presence. What a marvelous summary of the whole book of Revelation. Let's remember what Jesus said on this book of Revelation from the first chapter. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." The things that you have seen, Jesus here is referring to the visions of the prophets and of John. Those that are refers to the seven churches and their condition, the things that we're studying in these weeks. Those that are to take place after this, Jesus is referring to the future events, or as chapter 1, verse 1 puts it, the things that must soon take place. Past, present, future, a panoramic view of the redemptive history of God. We've looked at the first of the seven churches, Ephesus, last week. And what did we learn? Well, we learned that this was John's home church. Jesus rebuked Ephesus, telling them that they had lost their first love. He issued a call to Ephesus to remember and to repent and to return to first things. And last week, Pastor Ross suggested that those first things Christ was calling them to include the word and prayer, Lord's Day Sabbath worship, stewardship and tithing, service through ministry, simplicity of lifestyle, forsaking of pet sins, Bible refers to this as repentance, and sharing our love for Jesus with others. No passage captures the Lord's concern for Ephesus, and I might add for us, better than 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. It's one of my favorite passages. "I wish," Paul says, "you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from a simple, pure devotion to Christ." Friends, though you might be tempted to think that these first things appear legalistic, they are, in fact, the things that God intends to rekindle and recapture one's first love if one is in Christ, because they're better thought of as disciplines or as obedience. One of the early verses I memorized when I was first converted was John 14, 21. Perhaps you know it. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." You see, there is a correlation between obedience and intimacy with the Savior. And so Ephesus was called back to first things. And now we turn tonight to the second of the seven churches, the church of Smyrna. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 through 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of Christ to the persecuted church. In his commentary on Revelation, Vern Poythress writes, "Smyrna is one of two churches for whom Christ gives encouragement and not rebuke. Smyrna faced serious persecution. including even death. Christ's assurance begins with underlining the fact that he is victorious over death. Tonight, we'll follow the same sevenfold outline that forms each of the letters written to the churches, and it's in your sermon notes. And that begins with some observations of the city and church of Smyrna. We read in verse 8a, "And to the church Smyrna write." What do we know about the city of Smyrna into which the church of Smyrna brought the gospel? Well, Smyrna is the only one of the seven ancient cities still in existence today. It's known as the modern Turkish town of Izmir. It was the most splendid of the seven cities of Revelation and the number one competitor with Ephesus. On its coins was the inscription, "First in Asia in beauty and size." They called themselves the glory of Asia. But they were not the largest in population. Truth is, Ephesus had about 50,000 more people, and so Smyrna had 200,000. Now I want to throw Pastor Ross a bone tonight, because he passed on to me an illustration that helps us understand the competition between Ephesus and Smyrna around greatness. You know, North Carolina has on its license plate, "First in Flight." Pastor Ross would dispute that, however, because he wants all of us to know that the Wright brothers were from, in fact, Dayton, Ohio, and it was there that they tested their first aeroplane. And if that wasn't enough, John Glenn was the first man to orbit the Earth in space. You know where he was from. It wasn't North Carolina. And if we add insult to injury, Neil Armstrong was the first to walk on the moon. Guess where he was from? Ohio. And so Pastor Ross would be very pleased if we changed our license plate to read, "Ohio, First in Flight." Maybe that helps you appreciate the competition between these two ancient cities. Maybe not. But even if Smyrna was the second most populated city in Asia, it was still very beautiful in many ways. It was set on a deep gulf and a beautiful sea, had a natural harbor and gorgeous hills. It was at the end of the breathtaking Valley of Hermas. It was a model city. It was planned. It was built in the 4th century BC. It had a major boulevard that went right through the center that was called the Street of Gold. Smyrna had a famous library, a big stadium, and the largest amphitheater in Asia. The weather in Smyrna was near perfect. It had a westerly breeze. It had cool, temperate Mediterranean weather. It was the wine district of Asia Minor. And it was the birthplace and the death place, according to legend, of Homer, the Greek poet. It was a very wealthy city because of its deep port and shipping. And it was a key political center for the Roman Empire. Smyrna housed the seat of the governor's court. It was a free city with self-government. It had a large population of merchants and exporters, financiers, and shippers. And it had a large Jewish minority and wealthy merchants. But Smyrna's greatest claim to prominence was that it was a very eclectic religious center. It held the Greek temple to Cybele and Apollo, Aphrodite, Asclepius, and Zeus. It was the center of emperor worship. It had an altar to the goddess Roma. It was the first city in the Roman Empire to erect a temple to the Dea Roma in 196 BC. And in 26 AD, Smyrna outbid six other cities and was selected to build the first temple to the emperor Tiberius. In addition, Smyrna had a large Jewish population with a large synagogue. William Barclay writes, "The problem of Rome was how to unify its vast empire. None of the extant religions was capable of being universalized, but one thing was capable of being universalized: the spirit of Rome itself." It was not difficult to turn the spirit of Rome into a power which men were gratefully willing to worship. So was born the worship of Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. There was a vagueness about the conception of the spirit of Rome, but there was one person who incarnated and embodied that spirit, and that one man was the emperor. In him, the spirit of Rome assumed a visible form. So emperor worship arose. The early emperors deprecated this worship and even shrank from it. But the movement, which had begun so spontaneously, could not be halted. First, the worship was accepted, and then it was officialized, and the emperor was officially created a god. Emperor worship had begun as spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome, but towards the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken, and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, and having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. And into this rich, powerful, spiritually pagan city was planted the Church of Smyrna. Now that we have some appreciation for the culture and influences of Smyrna in Asia Minor, let's see how Christ introduces himself to the Church of Smyrna. We read in verse 8, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Jesus once again draws from his self-revelation presented in chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." A little later in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read, "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Jesus reminds them that he is truly the resurrected Lord and has the keys to death and the grave. He is, according to Revelation 2:8 and Revelation 1:18, the first, the eternal Son of God, the last, the eternal resurrected Christ, the one who died and came to life. He raised himself from the dead, and he has the keys to death and Hades. He has the power to raise the dead. And Daryl Johnson says of this verse, "Jesus is telling the disciples in Smyrna and you and me that our lives are bracketed or boundaried not by the decisions and actions of Caesar, not by the rise and fall of Rome, nor by the rise and fall of the United States. Our lives are boundaried by him, the first and the last. Whatever else happens in our history, and whatever else happens in my history, Jesus is there as the first word, and Jesus will be there as the last word, and Jesus is here in the middle with the word that gives us life. The Christ of the resurrection and the eternal Lord of history came to encourage his persecuted church." And so we move to the third part of our outline, the commendation of Smyrna. Only two of the seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, avoid a rebuke from the Lord. Rather, they receive a commendation. We read Smyrna's commendation in verses 9 and 10. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, that you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So how does Jesus encourage or commend his people in Smyrna? Simple. He knows what they are going through, and he says so. And what is that? It's persecution from three directions. First, tribulation and poverty. Christians in Smyrna lost their jobs, their homes, and their property because of their testimony in Christ. Second, persecution came from slander of the Jews. The way the Jewish synagogue stirred up hatred, suspicion, and harassment against Christians. And third, persecution came through Roman imprisonment. Thrown into prison Jesus says for 10 days. 10 days is a symbolic number for time. It's a completed cycle, a season of time. And in this case, it's a short season. And why is it short? It's short because martyrdom follows. Truth is, the Romans didn't imprison people for a short time. Long-term imprisonment was accommodated through slavery. Short-term imprisonment was only for one of two reasons: either awaiting trial by the governor of Smyrna or awaiting execution after condemnation. Both of these seem to be in view here as we read in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death." The persecution under Emperor Nero began in 64 AD and would continue intermittently through the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor of Rome when John wrote this revelation. The late first century was the beginning of a long season of martyrdom for the early church, from the 90s until 330 AD, or from Domitian to Constantine. And so Jesus was telling his people in Smyrna that death awaited many of them. Why? Because they would not worship Caesar as Lord. Domitian made emperor worship compulsory. It was a test of loyalty to the emperor and the empire. Once each year, as we read a moment ago, Roman citizens and subjects had to burn a pinch of incense on an altar dedicated to the godhead Caesar and confessed, "Caesar is Lord." And having done so, they'd receive what was called a certificate of loyalty. We have some ancient specimens of the request for a validation of the certificate of loyalty. We have one recorded by William Barclay. Let me read it to you. It reads, "To those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices from Menaris Achaeus, from the village of Theadelphia. We have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the regulations, we have sacrificed and offered libations and tasted the sacred things, and we ask you to give us a certification that we have done so. May you fare well." The certificate of loyalty always required two witnesses. And so Mr. Barclay quotes again from an ancient manuscript, witnessing required to receive a certificate of loyalty. It reads simply, "We, the representatives of the emperor, Serenus and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing." But true Christians could not and would not confess Caesar as Lord. The Apostle Paul makes this strong and dogmatic statement in 1 Corinthians 12:3. "Therefore," he writes, "I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit." And this is quite interesting to me. The Apostle John makes this profession or confession of Jesus as Lord a primary theme in his first epistle, indicating that this may have been a problem for the church in his day. Listen to his profoundly strong language in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not have the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." John's very animated about this confession of Christ because he doesn't stop there. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he continues to write, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." And John continues to speak about this in his first epistle. And he concludes his first epistle very simply in the 21st verse of the 5th chapter with this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Fitting conclusion. And so these believers in Smyrna were harassed, they were fined, they were beaten, they were spied upon, they had their property and citizenship revoked, they were imprisoned, tried, they were found seditious, given a chance to recant, tortured, and if found and pronounced impenitent, they were put to death. It was these folks that John had in mind when he wrote of the martyrs in the 12th chapter and 11th verse of Revelation, and they overcame him, he writes, because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And so Jesus commends this faithful little church for their willingness to die for their faith in Christ. What about the condemnation of Smyrna? There is none. Christ's not saying here that the church of Smyrna was perfect or sinless, but he doesn't want to burden them with concerns other than preparing for martyrdom. It might help to put ourselves in their place. To know that you are facing persecution that will likely lead to a painful death would tempt one to fall away. Christ spoke of this before his crucifixion. Look with me at just two passages. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells his apostles, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And in his upper room discourse in John 16, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says to them, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Polycarp was an early martyr in the church in Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna, probably a member of that church when John wrote his Revelation. The early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, who were alive or born very close to Polycarp's death, record Polycarp's martyrdom. And John Stott captures the account in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church. Listen to this account of Polycarp's martyrdom. It's very compelling. It was the 2nd of February, probably in the year 156 AD. The venerable bishop, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do," he asked, "to sacrifice to the emperor?" Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar." And again, "Swear and I'll release you. Revile Christ." To which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "Since you make light of the beast, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and prayed, "O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. The fire was lit, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. I don't know about you, but this left me speechless. What faith, what courage. While Christ expressed no condemnation for the church of Smyrna, he does have an exhortation for them. It's found in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Smyrna was famous for the Olympic Games, and winners of the events received a wreath on their heads. It was called the Victor's Crown. At that same stadium, Polycarp and other sincere Christians would be massacred by wild beasts, by burning, by the sword, by crucifixion, and other gross tortures. And so Jesus promises them the crown of life, eternal life in heaven, and an honor among all saints of all times. People like Stephen, the earliest martyr of the church. As the city of Smyrna was fiercely loyal to their emperor, so the church is called to be fiercely loyal to King Jesus. To this day, martyrs always have the place of greatest esteem in the annals of church history and in the hearts of Christians everywhere in every age. It was Tertullian, after all, who said in the earliest days of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we read about them in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And to that we can say, amen. Just as there's no condemnation for the church of Smyrna, so there's no warning. Jesus issues only the exhortation, be faithful unto death. And we finally come to the last part of Jesus' letter to the church of Smyrna, and it is his promise to them found in verse 11. It reads, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The martyrs of the Church of Smyrna are promised that the second death will not harm them. They have no reason to fear it. And what is the second death? Well, it's the lake of fire, known as hell, that's reserved for Satan and his demons and those who reject Jesus Christ. God designed the lake of fire to be a fearful place, a place of great dread, as a means of manifesting his justice and judgment against his enemies, and as a means of sobering the minds and the hearts of sinful men to hear and to heed the claims of Christ's gospel. Revelation continues to give attention to the lake of fire and the second death. In chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, we read, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. A little later in chapter 20, in verse 14, we continue. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And over in chapter 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Strong, sobering language. And there are many skeptics who dismiss this second death. But friends, this is the plain teaching of Scripture, not just in Revelation, but elsewhere in the Bible. And we dismiss it to our peril. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says the second death is the final destruction awaiting the devil and all his followers. It denotes total, endless exclusion from life and from the incomparable glory and perfection of the new heaven and earth. From this appalling end, the Lord's redeemed have been saved. And it's this second death that the church of Smyrna would be spared by their faithfulness and perseverance through their persecution. What can we conclude from Christ's letter to the church of Smyrna? This message to Smyrna may not seem very relevant to those of us who are privileged to experience the comforts and the safety of American Christianity, but the truth is that we live in a world where somewhere between 100 and 300,000 martyrs for Christ will suffer and die this year in places like North Korea, Vietnam, Iran, the Sudan, China, Cambodia, Pakistan, Indonesia, India, Afghanistan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and many other places in our world where Christianity is considered a direct threat to prevailing governments and religions. In one sense, little has changed for most of the world's Christians since this letter to the church of Smyrna. Western Christianity is both insulated and isolated from this unimaginable violence. But remember, the persecutions of the church of Smyrna began over being loyal to the Dea Roma, the spirit of Rome. The spirit of Rome was the force behind that persecution. There were too many gods and too many religions for one to be supreme. So the spirit of Rome became the universal principle that held the Roman Empire together. And soon that spirit became a goddess and then a religion. William Barclay reminds us, under the sway of Rome, men enjoyed the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Life, which had once been a perilous business, flowed peacefully. The provincial under Roman sway found himself in a position to conduct his business, provide for his family, send his letters, and make his journeys in security, thanks to the strong hand of Rome. The seas were cleared of pirates. The great Roman roads were cleared of brigands. Men no longer lived under the capricious rule of unaccountable despots and tyrants, but under the control of strict and impartial Roman justice. It was not difficult to turn the spirit of Rome into a power which men were gratefully willing to worship. So was born the worship of Dea Roma, the goddess Rome. Protection for the Roman way of life meant diversity and pluralism and conformity, tolerance, peace, prosperity, and order. It sounds good and innocuous on the surface, but those are the 7 core values of our postmodern American society. Diversity. We live in an eclectic society of competing beliefs and values. Pluralism, the belief in the equality of all religions. Conformity, another word for political correctness. Tolerance, the acceptance of competing lifestyles and moralities. Peace, not a biblical peace, but the absence of any meaningful and necessary civil disagreement and debate. Prosperity, the all-American dream, the reason for living, affluence for all. Listen closely to our political debates this season. Order, law that forces compliance and reinforces the system. All these make up the Pax Americana. Have you read the book, Frog in the Kettle? It's a little dated. It was written by George Barna in 1990. But it's a rather prophetic book that anticipates how the American culture will slowly but surely decline. Mr. Barna uses the illustration of a frog that's placed in a kettle of water, put on a stove, and if the heat is turned up slowly enough to a boil, the frog will not even attempt to escape the kettle as he acclimates to the water and boils to death. That's a little graphic, but I think the American church is in need of graphic images and discussions to awaken it from its threats it faces from without by those who are vowed enemies of the cross in our culture. But we have enemies within who are just as dangerous, like those of the emergent church who purport what Brian McLaurin calls a new kind of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, we're not immune from these things. There are evidences in our own church from time to time that trouble the pastors and elders. We see anger and contempt. We receive occasional threats. We see slander and vengeance. The number of spouses seeking divorce who prefer the wisdom of the spirit of the age to that of God's word is growing. It's troubling. And so I think it would behoove all of us to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to use his word to examine our hearts and repent of those things in our lives that resemble more the spirit of America than the spirit of Christ. You may be surprised at what you find lurking there. Smyrna is really no different than Charlotte, and Rome is really not so different from America. Each has a way of forcing us to conform to its spirit or face the consequences. In closing, Daryl Johnson gives an alternative option, a way out of the pressure cooker of Christianity in a secular society, in his book, Discipleship on the Edge. He writes, "It seems only fair to conclude by telling you that there is a way out of the pressure. Just don't get serious about loving Jesus. Just go with the flow of the culture. Just settle for a comfortable, run-of-the-mill, watered-down kind of discipleship, Christianity light. Just settle for the status quo blessing kind of discipleship, and there will be no pressure. There will also be no passion." And those are the choices we face. I pray that you will choose to live a distinctly Christian life so that when the time comes, if the time comes in our nation, you might have the faith of the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. May it be so. Pray with me, please. Father, this evening we have studied the second church in the book of Revelation, your letter to the church of Smyrna. And Father, it does seem a little foreign to us, this thought of martyrdom and suffering like they knew. The thought of dying the way Polycarp did is actually most foreign to us, and yet it's not foreign to a large number of our brothers and sisters all over the world. And so we pray for them tonight that they would persevere in the faith. They would, if need be, yield their lives for Jesus Christ. And in their martyrdom, Father, seeds for the church might continue. For our part, Father, we pray that we would live in such a way that if our enemies, the enemies of the cross, wish, we will find ourselves targets, perhaps, of their criticism and their persecution. Allow us, O Father, whether it's in our generation or our children's generation or our grandchildren's generation, to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word to us, that you have the power to raise the dead. We're counting on that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.